a restaurant that was called Frank Baker's Attic. And Frank Baker's Attic was one of these restaurants that was sort of a, the era was around the 1920s, and it was all filled, you'd have a whole ceiling filled with Tiffany lamps of all these colored lamps, like as if they were the early part of the 20th century. And it was a really peculiar place because they had the James Bond car out there. Sean Connery actually drove it. Frank owned it. They had the Beatles car outside of there. And on the weekends, particularly Friday and Saturday night, they had a Dixieland jazz band with a stage that was in there. They would play on the stuff. As a long-time busboy there, I was the guy who did the lights for their light shows, their stuff that they did. One of the strangest things that used to happen was Frank Baker, who was a very eccentric man. He used to wear a white suit and white shoes, and he had his hair dyed black, black mustache. He looked like Clark Gable or a movie star. He was that kind of guy. He played trumpet, and at a certain point of the night, at the high point of the night, around 10 p.m., after everybody's had plenty to eat and in some cases plenty to drink, they were high in spirits. Don't track with me here, not Holy Spirit, but high in spirits. Frank would start to play, "Oh, and the Saints Go Marching In." Most, you know that, right? "Oh, and the Saints," you know, and they cut time, away they go. And there'd be somebody there handing out to all the people in the restaurant bottles and a drumstick and buckets and a stick. And they would do a conga line all the way through the restaurant. And he'd be leading it, you know. It was crazy stuff. And he was about as eccentric and strange and odd, I think, as bosses come. Our text this morning, which we watched, I thought it might be helpful for us a little bit, also talks about this eccentric, peculiar boss. And in the story, it really implies the allegations of unfair labor practices. Should we have read a news story of a boss, for example, who paid the employees who worked 1 hour and the employees who worked a full day, 12 hours in that case, the same pay? I think it would strike us as very odd, very, very strange, especially in a Western context where, you know, day workers or work for hire type people, we're very sensitive about the subject of employee exploitation. We talk about it lots. You know, we talk about what's going on in the coffee plantations where people are getting barely a nickel out of the $2 cup of Starbucks maybe we're buying, or those who are working in rubber tree plantations maybe are getting pittance compared to, say, paying a $120 bill for a Uniroyal tire on our car for that, you know, the work that they've done. Well, Bible scholars tell us that workers, day workers, in the time of Jesus were a very demoralized group, actually. Many of them didn't own property. They were quite defenseless in some terms, and they were very dependent upon harvest seasons and that particular cycle. And they were very dependent on people offering them work. For the bare fact that they needed to feed their family. And so, you know, in light of this, I think when Jesus said his prayer to give us our day, you know, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread," I think Jesus was making a connection with that kind of a society especially, but obviously it connects to us too. But the cruel reality that many people didn't get daily work, and if there was no daily work, is really cut into the stress of having daily bread, so to speak. In the first century, day workers would go to the marketplace and they would line up in what we would probably call in Canada the Labor Ready office, and they were hoping to get some work. And, if you're particularly strong and skillful young, there's certainly an advantage, as there is in our society today, for heavy work, for harder work like that. A lot of people who are older and weaker and less skillful, for some of them, they become marginalized in these contexts. So there's this cruel reality of supply and demand, that there's more people than there is actual jobs to give them, to make them available. And this challenge of work and daily bread is the context in which Jesus tells this parable, which is Matthew chapter 21 to 16. The parable incidentally is only found in this gospel, and it tells the story of involving this strange economics to get home a truth. And don't miss this, and I want you to hang on to this as hard as you can. The truth is about the heart of God. The parable, of course, is not meant to reflect normal economic practice or a pattern for labor. I mean, it's very unconventional. We'd all go broke with this if we practice this kind of economics. But it's a response to a question that happens in the chapter before it, in chapter 19, 27 to 30. You remember this story? Rich young man comes. He's unwilling to give anything. He wants to hang on to his stuff to follow Jesus. And Peter reflects on the fact, hey, just wait a minute. You know, we gave up houses and properties and jobs. We gave up everything to follow you. So what's there going to be for us? And in that dialogue, just precipitating chapter 20, Jesus talks about those who would be rewarded for serving him. But he says that the first will be last and the last will be first. Is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, but this is what precipitates him opening up the discussion. And so this parable is designed, one, to answer Peter's question, and like I said, to hang on to this one point, to show off the heart of God. It's beautiful. And so I'm going to follow it along, and I'm going to ask you to do that. Well, you can read it now. This is you're going to get it now through a different way. But it says, for the kingdom of God is like a landowner. Let's keep in mind the landholder represents God, who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. We can translate that into harvest, okay? And I want you to read, as we read this, as we begin, that this is how God rules. This is how God rules as we begin to go into this text. And it tells us in verse 2 that he agreed to pay them a denarii. This is a really fair day's wages. Actually, probably very generous by the day's standards, because this is what a Roman soldier would get paid. And I don't, you know, you wouldn't line up and say a Roman soldier, or, you know, a farm worker was like a Roman soldier. These guys had big responsibilities, they had big risks. So it's exceptionally generous already. And it says then he made this arrangement, it's prearranged, and then they sends him into the vineyard. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that he does this a number of times. 9 in the morning he goes out, he finds others standing in the marketplace, and they're doing nothing. The adjective, Greek adjective argos, we shouldn't probably read that they're being lazy, but they're just, we should read this as out of work. And so he told them, you also go into my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right, or whatever is fair. Whatever is right. I mean, it begs the question for us, the reader, what might that look like? Just pause there. Would that work with your boss if he made an arrangement like that? There's no other term, nothing on paper, right? Yeah, I'll just pay what's fair. You just go out and work for me. I mean, it might be a financial recipe for disaster, right, for us to do such an arrangement. But anyway, it's referring to God. And so it begs the question of us to ask, what does fair look like to God? Hold the question. And so they went, verse 5 and 6, and he went about noon, and he went about 3 in the afternoon, did the same thing at 5 in the afternoon, and he went out and found others standing around, and he asked them, I want you to hear this question, why have you been standing here, he fills in, all day long, doing nothing? Of course, there's many reasons. I alluded to it at the start. You know, there's people who are less fit. There's people who are handicapped. There's people who are maybe ashamed to go home to tell them I didn't get picked. Many of you might remember in gym class or being in a sports thing, you know, and being picked near the last, you know, when everybody does all the picks. Yeah, it happened to me. Okay, I'm up in the last 3 out of, you know, 20 guys or whatever. Sports wasn't my thing. I was a musician and a guy for the classroom. But the point being that these ones that he's coming to now, these are the ones with the greatest need in being hired, and actually in being hired, they're the ones probably going to experience the greatest relief that they actually got some work that day. Well, they say to him in verse 7, they say, because no one has hired us, they answered. They're out of work, they're unemployed. This is going to affect their hunger. He says to them, you also go work in my vineyard. Again, the payment is not specified. It's very interesting to see how some people reflect on pieces of this story. Some theologians actually make a big deal about the different hours that people were hired, and even they allegorically play around with it, with the different ages and the different seasons of life that people may actually begin to work for Christ in his service, you know, whether it's in youth or middle age or an old age. One thing for sure we know, Psalm 1:3 tells us that God's people yield fruit in their season, you know, and as we know, all fruit trees don't yield fruit necessarily four seasons of the year. We should listen to the instruction of the scripture on this. But it's one way of looking at it. I thought about that. I remembered when I was 7 years old in my community, which is a little bit rural as a kid, there was an old lady, old Mrs. Armitage. She must have been in her 80s, maybe possibly in her early 90s. And those days, the kids just played outside, you know, parents were in the house. It was a Saturday or Sunday, you know, just... And Mrs. Armitage said to me, she said, they had a farm, a goat farm. It was really cool. I remember on my birthday, them giving me a goat glass of goat milk. That's cool. But she said to me, she was bedridden and she couldn't get out of bed. She says, Matthew, if you get all the kids on, gather them and bring them over to the house, we'll set up chairs around my bed. And she says, and I'll read a Bible story for you kids and we'll pray with the kids. And so we did that. I did that. Never really thought much about it, but in light of such a reflection, I mean, God calls people to come and serve him and his purposes and his assignments, different seasons of life. Some other theologians, you know, they focus on the times of day, you know, that they're 12-hour day kind of thing, work day, six to set, you know, to sunset. And that these workers, you know, some start at six, some start at nine, some start at three, some start at five, right? And they make the case that maybe some of the latter workers were really not that willing to actually start working a bit earlier. We all know, we all can make some connections with that, with life. But most certainly, I think all of us here have had times where we've resisted God's prompting and calling to follow him and to serve him. And I want to say that it's never too late to respond to God's call to serve him. It's an honor to serve the Lord. I want to say that. No matter what other impressions you may be getting, I want to tell you that. And we need to hear that sentence in the word of God's, in God's word, the word of the Lord. Why have you been doing nothing? You may be thinking, well, because I've been having a lot of setbacks in my spiritual life. I was greatly encouraged by a fellow by the name of Tyson Gibson, a singer-actor. He was sharing a testimony about that. His comments were along these lines, that sometimes a setback is a setup for God really to propel us into something that we can't imagine. Much like a slingshot, or much like a bow and an arrow where it's pulled back, but the tension is intended really to help us to fly in God in ways that we've never been able to imagine. So I want to encourage you, don't give up. Where you are today does not dictate the outcome of what God has intended for your life. I want to tell you that tests that come into our lives become our testimony about what God has done. And God wants you to grow through the things that you're going through. Well, verse 8, it says that when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. So the most interesting part of the story, of course, is when the day's work is over. It begins with this unexpected order of payment, and it reflects really a principle of payment according to need. Verse 9 and 10, which tells us, the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, received a denarius. I call them the lucky latecomers. And so those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them received a denarius. If this was done in real terms in our time, of course, somebody would be reporting this to the labor relations, I think, or something like that, right? Better Business Bureau being on this in a heartbeat. But here's the deal. The first workers hired at 6 a.m. in the morning, they initially just stood there and watched the payment of all the others. The person who worked 1 hour from 5 to 6, they got a denarius. And if I was, or you were, one of those 12, one of those ones who started at 6, I think you would expect 12, wouldn't you? Does it make sense? From first off, I'd say, hey, this is looking good, right? This is looking very good. However, The next crop that only worked 3 hours got the same thing. And they're watching this. I have no idea what's going on in their head, but I know what was going on in my head as I'm thinking about if this had happened to me. The next group that worked 6 hours got paid the same. The next group that worked 9 hours got paid the same. And then the group that worked this full 12 hours received what they asked for. The Jewish historian Josephus notes the rampant unemployment in the first century. I come back to this. There's no welfare. There's no unions to protect the worker. The employer actually could do whatever he wanted in terms of taking advantage of an employee. It's very common to mistreat employees, very common to cheat on wages, very common to give excessive workloads, underpay, move the goalposts of the expectations of the job, maybe not pay them for a great deal of work. Well, bottom line is no work means no food for the family. This is how basic it is in this text. And the employer paying a full day's wage to those that didn't work a full day's work can only really be understood properly in one way. And that as being compassionate and sympathetic on the poor. And the key point is this, is that God is like that. The landowner who represents God, he is like that. God's generosity is greater than human fairness. It's greater than we deserve. And so it says in verse 11, follow me along. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour and said, "You made them equal to us." Hear that. You made them equal to us. We've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. This is old-fashioned resentment, old-fashioned jealousy and boasting. Look how much work we're doing around here. We deserve a bit more honor and thanks and reward. Actually, instead of being happy for these people that they were able to provide their needs and for their families, they're grumbling. Now, I'm not saying that we don't instinctively perhaps sympathize with those grieving workers. I mean, on the surface, it doesn't seem fair. Until we remind ourselves of verse 1 that says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like this. In other words, the kingdom of heaven doesn't operate on business convention of what we deserve. God rules by grace. And God's generosity and goodness and his grace is something that we do not earn. He gives immeasurably more than we can ever ask and imagine, Paul said to the Asian church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The blessing of eternal life is the same for all. I wonder, you know, wouldn't the thief that hung on the cross beside Jesus who received him, won't he sing as joyfully and as loud as Peter or Paul? And I think this offers a real encouragement and hope to those of us here who may feel that you're outside of God's love. I want to say that the playing field is level for all of us at the cross. We are all equal before the cross. We are all, as Nick Suen wrote that beautiful song, sinners saved by grace. So in verse 13, it says, he, being the landowner, answered them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarii?" It's technically correct. No one's been cheated. The contract has been rigorously observed, actually. Might be good for us to remind ourselves what we agreed with God for originally. Was it not for eternal life with him? Was it not to be an obedient Christ follower? Was it not to trust him and to be content with the things that we have? Where in the scripture does it actually mention a special reward for being first? When we get into that state, we can miss the point that the kingdom of heaven is about God's goodness and about his generosity. It may explain, actually, why sometimes we may get upset when we see God's grace or success in the lives of others and we feel that God maybe owes us something. That's the twisted stick in all of us, I think, sometimes. But in verse 14 and 15, he says, the landlord, "Take your pay and go. I want to give you the one who was hired the last, the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? This is the sovereignty of God, actually. Or are you envious? The word envious means evil eye. It actually has the idea of an evil eye. Are you envious because I am generous? Whenever there's a character statement about what God is like, we should just, I wish we could just stay there. I wish we had an hour just to talk about the generosity of God. But if we're honest with ourselves, though, again, I want to say that I couldn't help but find some gravitation in my own thinking towards these first early workers' complaint. The sense of unfairness, I think, that we, the reader or the listener of this particular parable, I think is something that should help us to re-examine how much of our actions are actually governed by human ideals of deserving rather than the generosity of the kingdom of heaven. And it reveals, actually, I think if we can be honest with ourselves, I think it can reveal that we may be more under the law in our thinking and less under grace than we actually realize in the way that we are functioning in our understanding. So we should ask the question, if this is the case, how should this affect me, becoming aware of this? What happens when we bring the attitudes of merit over grace into our communities? Don't we get into the comparison game? They've been around here longer. They did more. You know, we can go on, right? I do more. I'm here all the time. They're late. You know, gets into all this silly stuff, right? It affects the relationships in our communities. It's very toxic. I want to ask another question: is that, do we sense when our lives are treading towards a works righteousness? This has happened in my life multiple times. I've brushed up against burnout more than once in my life, and I've had to stop and think, Matthew, you're just way too focused on performance rather than on grace. You know, being able to stop. You and I both know stories of people in the church who get burned out. People with first positions who've been around longer got upset sometimes over the generosity that was given to others. In this text, that's the picture. We find that theme, actually, in the prodigal son, especially if we hone in on the older brother and the jealousy that results. And in the prodigal son, the older brother, who represents people who have been around a long time and been, you know, dotting all their I's and crossing all their T's in the faith community, but it's the resentment of the father's generosity to the one who deserves nothing. We can see in Jesus that the Jewish leaders objected to Jesus' openness to the undeserving. And today's parable celebrates God's goodness to his children, especially to the undeserving. God wants our lives to be pulsing with thankfulness. Pulsing with thankfulness. Irregardless of what's going on. He wrote to the Asian community in Ephesus 5:20. He says, give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the parable ends in verse 16. It says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. I want you to please note that this doesn't say that the last will be left behind. I've often heard people take verse 16 out of context to refer to those who will be in the kingdom, those who will not be in the kingdom, or because they've lost their salvation or something like that. Parable does, it's not about disqualification. Nobody works for their salvation. There are no unchosen in this parable, if you've noticed. But what it points out to, I think, is two groups in the kingdom of God. We're in either one or the other. In particular, the attitude of those longer serving group towards the shorter serving group of workers. It's a warning. It's an instruction on kingdom economics. We can either be thankful for what God has given or we can complain. And the generosity of the master is revealed. His character is revealed. And the character of the longer-serving servants is also revealed, some of them anyway, here. And so Jesus' challenge to Peter's statement back in 1927, where he says, Peter said, we left all, we sacrificed, what will we get? For sure it must be more, right? By implication. Whenever we find a servant comparing and focusing on what I'll get out of this, the motive is out of whack. There's something unhealthy about that. We can do good work with the wrong motive, right? The love chapter in Corinthians tells us that, right? Doesn't tell us? I can be standing here, no love in my heart. It warns. But the warning is for a whole church. Who in the parable had the greatest need? Just say it. Just say it. Go ahead. The latecomers, right? The last ones, right? And so I just want to encourage us to identify with the most, I mean, I would think, I can envision these people going back home. And what a joyful context that they would be able to put something on the table for their family. And I'll bet they talked about it. Of course, it's a story. But that's a logical implication of the story. I think they were thankful. And I want to encourage us to be part of that grateful last group. Because Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us, for it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. We need to remind ourselves that God is not fair, but God is loving and generous. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Well, I guess it is. Let's just throw it out there, right? In reality, all of us are the people who got hired at 5 p.m. on that last hour, I think. That's my sense of it. We all depend on God's abundant grace and generosity in our lives. And God saves us by grace, not by what we deserve. When we're living in the place of dependence, when we're living in that place of grace, we get Him. We get Him. And we get what we need. And at the beginning, just before the parable, I think Peter, in the language, he seems to almost want to strike it's bargain language, you know, kind of strike a bargain with Christ to find out what he would get. And he wanted to know up front, well, what's in it for us, right? A lot of you guys are in business, you know this language. And Jesus tells them this, just be faithful. Just be faithful. I have three questions for us this morning. Are we living faithful? Can we sense the heart of God in this parable? Have we been taking time to thank God for His grace and His generosity in our lives? Don't you think right now would be an appropriate time to do that? I'm going to ask you to do something unconventional. I'm going to ask you to just take a moment. Close your eyes and do just that. Let's do that together. Okay? Praise you, O God. Bless your name. Bless your name, O God. Thank you for your generosity to our lives, O God. Thank you for what you've given us. We don't deserve it. We deserve nothing. And yet you see the need in our lives, and you've come to us with your great heart of love. You've embraced us. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your mercy in our lives, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Who could do this for us? There is no God like our God. There's no God like you, Lord. Bless your name, O God. Praise your name, O God. Lord, thank you for your call upon each one of our lives. Thank you that we get a share in the work of the kingdom, O God. Guide us to be faithful to you in that, Almighty God. Help us, Lord, to live out of grace, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. Praise your name, O God. We thank you for your word. Thank you for, once again, opening up what you are like to our hearts and our minds, O God.
May you comfort our souls as we leave this place, walking with you, Lord Jesus. Bless your name, we pray in Christ's precious, precious name. And the church said, amen. Amen.